All right, tonight we're continuing in our Romans series, part 31. And this is going to be the last section of chapter 11, where Paul's talking about unbelief in Israel. And chapter 11, as I was preparing studying this passage, I was kind of thinking how chapter 11, but all throughout Romans, some parts are easier than others, and it's kind of been like a voyage across the sea. In certain areas, it's like we've been down in the Caribbean where the water is real shallow and clear and we can see the bottom. Then other areas, it's deeper. And chapter 11 has kind of been like, I thought how chapter 11 is kind of like the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the ocean. It's just really challenging. This is one of the most challenging chapters of the Bible, I think, just because it deals with very profound topics. And tonight's no exception, where he talks about branches being broken off, and when you first read this passage tonight, you might think like, "Wow, does that mean we can lose our salvation?" And at first glance, it's kind of startling, but when you take a closer look, it becomes clear that it doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. There is a pretty clear explanation. But I thought we'd go ahead and start off by just reading the passage, Romans 11 verses 16 through 24. So after tonight, we're going to be sailing out of the deep section into more shallow sections where it's easier to see the bottom and understand what's there. So again, the basic theme here in chapter 11 is unbelief in Israel. And Paul is just repeatedly making the point that just because Israel rejected Christ doesn't mean that God's plan for Israel is over. He's patiently waiting for them to turn back to him. But in verse 16, he says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Translation, anybody?
Or interpretation?
So I'll start off with verse 16, where he says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." He's just...
Yeah. What translation is that?
New King James? Why?
I got thrown by the lump.
Yeah.
What did you say for lump?
When it says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy.
Okay. Yeah, lump is batch, the whole batch.
I have something like that too. It says, now if the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, the lump is also. It's interesting, huh?
So, along with the theme that God's plan for Israel is not over, that he keeps making that point, right here, he just offers a double analogy making that same point. And what he means by "for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Under Mosaic law in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to take like the first portion of the harvest and offer it to God as a sacrifice and to dedicate the whole harvest to God. They would take the first portion and sacrifice it to God, and then because of that, God would bless the whole harvest. And And they would also take the not only the grains, but then they would make the dough, and they would also have to take a small portion of the dough and offer it to God as a sacrifice, and then he would bless the rest of the dough. And basically the analogy there is that the forefathers of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God made his covenant with, they, in this analogy, are like the first fruit of the harvest. They were the first portion of the batch of dough. And because God established his relationship with them, because that first portion was holy and dedicated to him, the rest of the batch is holy. The rest of Israel is holy and dedicated to him. Because God established his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rest of Israel through all generations is in relationship with him, and that can't change. So just a simple analogy about that. And then the second analogy, making the same point, and if the root is holy, so are the branches, basically just saying or making the analogy that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are like the roots of Israel. They are the roots of Israel. Because of his established covenant with them, all the branches of Israel are in covenant with God. And you know, no matter how rebellious Israel becomes, and no matter how far they slide, they're still in that covenant relationship. And a picture of that was, you know, back as we looked at a couple weeks ago, when Israel first came out of Egypt, God miraculously delivered them. And then almost immediately they it's like they had amnesia and they forgot the miracle God did. And when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, they started worshiping a golden calf. And God's anger just burned against Israel. And he wanted to destroy Israel just because of the rebellion. But yet he had made that covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And because of that covenant, he didn't destroy Israel. And Moses intercedes for Israel and basically spells out in prayer that very reason why God shouldn't destroy Israel. And as I said there in Exodus chapter 32, verse 13, Moses prays to God when God, you know, wants to destroy Israel, or has every right to destroy them because of the rebellion. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, another name for Jacob, "your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then because of that, after that prayer, God expressed to Abraham, or to Moses, that he wouldn't destroy Israel. He would be long-suffering with them. And today, you know, there's been many golden calves that Israel's worshipped throughout history, and from dead religion in Jesus' day, and to now the whole nation basically worshipping the golden calf of worldly gain. You know, Israel's a very secular, materialistic country that and that's kind of like a golden calf they're worshiping, but still God is long-suffering and waiting for them to turn back to him because of the covenant he made with them. So that's just the point he's making there with those two analogies. And then into verses 19 through 24, where he introduces this concept of branches being broken off, how Israel is a branch broken off, and then he talks about Christians being broken off. And when you first read that, you know, it's kind of startling, and you might think, well, does that mean we can lose our salvation? But in order to understand what that means for Christians, you have to first take a close look and understand what it means for Israel to be broken off. Because God talks about Christians being broken off in that context. The first thing to point out is that the state, the reason Jews were, quote, broken off was because of their unbelief in Christ. So for Jews, being broken off is a pre-salvation experience. It's something that happens before salvation. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, because they never had salvation to begin with. They never had salvation in Christ to begin with, because it was because of their unbelief in Christ they were broken off. So being broken off before salvation can't mean losing salvation. There's not even a stretch. You can't even, there's no way you could read that meaning into it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so what it really means for Israel is, before Christ, for over 2,000 years, God had chosen Israel to be his witness to the world. He chose Israel to be the stewards of his revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, the sacrificial system, this holy revelation from God they were the stewards of, that pointed to Christ and prepared the way for Christ. And that was their ministry. That was Israel's ministry for over 2,000 years. And when they rejected Christ, they were broken off from their ministry. They ceased to function as God's representatives. They were, cast aside and no longer bearing any spiritual fruit. And in their place, as Paul points out here in this section, the Gentile church was grafted in. The Gentile church became God's stewards, the stewards of God's message to the world. The Gentile church became the chosen instrument to take the gospel and spread it around the world and make disciples of all nations. So this concept of being broken off, it has nothing to do with salvation, but has everything to do with being broken off from effective ministry, from being chastened, basically. Being broken off is being chastened. And for Israel, as a nation, because of God's special covenant relationship with Israel, their being broken off is chastening before salvation. It's chastening of the whole nation of Israel before Israel as a nation embraces Christ. Whereas for Christians, being broken off is a form of chastening after salvation, which we'll look at here a little more closely. So, just as Israel rebelled and lost their role in ministry, so too Christians, when we fall into sin, and when we persist in sin, or when a whole church, like Jesus points out in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, when a whole church rebels, they're in danger of being cut off from effective ministry. They're in danger of being cut off from bearing spiritual fruit. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. One example would be the church of Ephesus. Jesus said that they had lost their first love. God was no longer the first love in their heart. They were loving the things of the world. Because of that, Jesus says in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So in the words of that passage, the church's, quote, lampstand being removed is basically the parallel reality for the church of Israel being broken off. What that analogy of a lampstand being removed means is the lampstand, that's an allusion to the lampstand in the temple. And without the lampstand in the temple, the whole Levitical system couldn't function. It would stop working. And so he's basically saying there that just as the services in the temple can no longer function without the lampstand, without a strategic role, so the church will no longer function as a church, or that church in Ephesus would no longer function as a church. They would no longer bear effective spiritual fruit if they didn't repent of their sinful ways. So that church, as a group, was in danger of being cut off from effective ministry. And not only churches corporately, but Christians individually, like I just said, can also be cut off from effective ministry. And how many times do we see this in the world? I mean, how many pastors have you heard of who have spent a lifetime building a great ministry, and then, like that, they fall into sin and they lose it all? I mean, for me, that's one of my greatest fears in life, is the fear of falling into sin and losing the ministry opportunities that God has planned for me. You know, messing that up. And even like this Bible study, I realize that if I were to fall into habitual sin, God would take this away from me. I wouldn't be able to teach here, and He'd take away opportunities in the future. And not only would He take away opportunities for ministry, but He would take away intimacy with Him. There's one of the quickest roads to losing intimacy with God is falling into sin. So that's what it means for a Christian to be broken off. And Paul right here is basically just giving us a stern warning about that. A very stern warning. A sobering reminder of that danger that we all face. You know, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of our salvation, the intimacy with God, and the plan God has for us in ministry. And in the words of 2 Timothy 2:20, when we fall into habitual sin and are in danger of being cut off, we're no longer, quote, sanctified and useful for the Master. And then to read the whole passage, 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So when we live the sanctified life and we turn from sin, we are vessels of honor, sanctified and useful for God to use. And He has so many. God has chosen to work through us. He's chosen to make us His instruments in this world. And when we fall into habitual, unrepentant sin, we lose out on that. We're cut off from that. And it's just a sobering warning about that Paul's making here. The reminder of the severity of sin and the devastation it can wreak in our lives. And ministry, not only ministry, but friendships, marriages, work, everything. The road of chastening is no fun.
I can testify to that.
I've never been chastened.
You just wait.
I think we all have. And, you know, the things that tempt us, one thing I try to constantly remind myself of is that they're nothing more than lies from Satan. I mean, when we fall into those, when we give into those temptations, and of course, you know, we sin on a daily basis, but it's about having an attitude, a constant attitude of repentance in our heart, constantly turning from those and asking God for help. But when we just totally turn our back on God and go down this direction of sin, you know, what we're following is Satan's lies. This carrot he's dangling out in front of us. And I love the words, the way Jesus put it in John 10:10. He said how Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When a Christian is broken off and being chastened, Satan is effectively stealing from them and killing fruits of the Spirit in their life and destroying the work God wants to do through them. That's one of the scariest things in the Christian life, is temptations. But the flip side, you know, the good news is that when we fall into sin, God is always there with his hand out waiting for us to turn back to him and to restore us. Not only can Israel be restored, as he points out in this passage, Israel can be grafted back in and restored to their role in God's plan, but Christians can be restored. Fallen pastors can be restored. You know, it's God is waiting there to restore those who fall. But for Israel specifically, one day, as prophecy indicates all throughout Scripture, but even here in chapter 11, Paul straight out says in verses 26 through 27, he says that one day, quote, all Israel will be saved. So one day, it's written in prophecy that one day Israel will actually turn back to God. And this chastening, this being cut off, far from meaning that they've lost their salvation, but they've never had salvation to begin with, but far from meaning losing salvation, in reality, that chastening, that being cut off for Israel will actually be a catalyst to cause them to turn back to God. And the deepest, darkest pit of that state of being cut off is going to happen during the Great Tribulation, as we read about in Zechariah 13 through 14, and other places, but that sums it up pretty succinctly. At that time, the whole world is going to declare war against Israel. God is going to gather the whole world against Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, and they will have no way out. They will be in the deepest, darkest pit they've ever been in, and will face the worst destruction they've ever faced. But it's in that dark hour that Zechariah and other prophets explain that they're going to realize their need for Christ and turn to him in faith for the first time. And when that happens, then Christ will return. That's what triggers the second coming. And he returns and delivers Israel from all the world. And then, you know, at that time, Israel as a nation will be grafted back in. They'll be restored to ministry. And then we read throughout prophecy that in the millennial kingdom that follows, Israel as a nation actually plays a central role in God's administration and his plan for the earth. Kind of like they played a central role back before Christ and have the temple and everything. You know, once again, they'll be functioning and bearing spiritual fruit as a nation after they're restored and grafted back in.
Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem.
Right. So then, into verses 17 through 18 of chapter 11, Paul says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." So the phrase "the root and fatness of the olive tree" basically just refers to the blessing of salvation that stems from the covenant God made with Abraham. In a technical sense, our salvation is dependent on and can be traced all the way back to the covenant God made with Abraham over 4,000 years ago. And Paul kind of talks about in Galatians where he says that through faith, we, in a technical sense, become seeds of Abraham and heirs of the promise God made to him. It's like it's like a spiritual adoption. But anyway, the point he's making here is that, the other warning he's giving here is against becoming arrogant about our salvation, becoming prideful. Israel, many religious leaders and unbelieving religious leaders in Israel, became very prideful and arrogant towards Gentiles. They kind of looked down on Gentiles because Gentiles weren't a part of God's plan in the Old Testament. They thought of themselves as being superior. And in like manner, many Christians throughout ages have this attitude towards Jews because they, as a nation, rejected Christ. There's anti-Semitism. You know, there's a lot of that stems from anti-Semitism stems from that attitude, that condescending attitude. And Paul's just basically trying to blow all of that out of the picture and just say both Jews and Gentiles have nothing to boast about. Neither is superior. Both are totally dependent on the unconditional promise God made to Abraham. You know, it's a gift. Salvation's a gift. It's unconditional. Not based on any merit of our own. And I like how Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 kind of sums that up, where it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." We should all be overwhelmed with humility and thankfulness for the incredible gift that salvation is, realizing where we'd be without that. And I wanted to conclude with an overview of a few principles about why we can't lose our salvation. Now, you don't have to just look at one place in Scripture to try to prove that we can't lose our salvation, but it's a concept that's deeply woven into the whole New Testament. And there's a few simple concepts or principles that make that point. But starting off with the words of chapter 11, verse 29, where it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Several times throughout Romans, it speaks of salvation as a gift. And here, it's Paul saying the gifts and calling, like Israel's calling and the gift of salvation, they're irrevocable. God doesn't revoke them. He doesn't revoke salvation. The gift of salvation. And when we were saved, in a technical sense, and dimensions beyond our understanding, dimensions of reality beyond our understanding, when we were saved, there was actually a spiritual purchase that took place. And God actually made a payment for our sins. We were purchased by His blood, by His sacrifice. So we are purchased with a price. So God does not, nowhere in Scripture does it speak of God losing what He purchases. Now we're His possession, and He doesn't lose what belongs to Him. And furthermore, another way of looking at that spiritual purchase is that key concept that we've looked at in Romans, where of the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. When we were saved, the righteousness of Christ was credited to our spiritual bank account. We were spiritually bankrupt, but that was His righteousness was credited to us. And nowhere throughout Scripture does it speak of God debiting what He's credited to our account. And you can't even find a trace of that concept. It's all a one-way. It's a one-way street. And then furthermore, another principle would be what happens to us when we're saved. When we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God seals what He purchased. In Ephesians 1:13 through 14, it says, "In Christ you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." And the word guarantee, like we've talked about many times before, the word guarantee is used only 3 times in the whole Bible. And that's a major word. That's like, you know, that's not some fringe word. It's like a central word in language, central concept in language, guarantee. It's used only 3 times And all three times it refers to the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our salvation. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation, because it's a guarantee. And again, nowhere in Scripture does it speak of that which has been sealed by the Holy Spirit being unsealed. That which is credited is not debited. That which is sealed is not unsealed. That which is purchased is not lost. These are all one-way transactions. And then the final point there is, you know, we can't lose our seal, we can't lose the Holy Spirit, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible does talk about grieving the Spirit. Never losing the Spirit, but grieving the Spirit. When we fall into sin, when we're chastened, when we're broken off from effective ministry, the Spirit is still in us, but he's grieved. And the one passage that kind of succinctly points out that he doesn't leave, but he's there grieved, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. It quotes from the Old Testament and says, if we deny God, he will deny us. And that basically means if we reject Christ, he'll reject us. But then this very interesting sentence, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And when you look at that in the context of what happens to us when we're saved, what about the Holy Spirit sealing us, about us being born with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, and you look at that passage in that context, he cannot, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Basically, because God sealed us with his Spirit and sent his Spirit to live inside of us, if he were to turn his back on us, like if we were to fall into sin, you know, one too many times, and God were to turn his back and walk away from us and say, you've sinned one too many times, I'm done with you. I'm no longer going to be patient with you. Sayonara. If he were to do that, he would be turning his back on himself, because he, through his Spirit, resides inside of us. And that's a mind-blowing concept, profound concept, but in a very simple sense, if he were to turn his back on us, he'd be turning his back on himself because of his Spirit living in us and his covenant he made with us. He'd be violating his word, his covenant, his promise. So God has the same patience with us as he has with Israel. And, you know, Israel is a great example and illustration of God's patience, the same patience he has with us. For over 2,000 years, you know, they've been in this rebellious state, but God has not at any point said, Israel, you're no longer my nation. You're no longer my chosen nation. I no longer have a plan for you. I'm no longer going to fulfill all the promises I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because you've just been rebellious too long. He doesn't say that, and all throughout prophecy we read that he's waiting for them to come back to him, and eventually they will. It's like an extreme example of patience. And it's that same patience in our life. And as he points out there, the reason he's long-suffering and doesn't abandon Israel is because of his covenant. Romans 11, 26 through 27, Paul sums it up and concludes by saying, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Jacob meaning Israel, the 12 tribes. And then in verse 27, for this is my covenant with them. I'm going to do this because I made a covenant, and I'm not going to break that covenant. So the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That which God has purchased, he never loses. That which God has sealed with his Holy Spirit never becomes unsealed. Those to whom the righteousness of Christ has been credited, that righteousness will never be debited. It's a one-way transaction. We can't lose the Spirit, but we can grieve the Spirit. But as we grieve the Spirit, he's incredibly patient with us and waits for us to come back to him.
So that portion in 2 Timothy where it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us.
Right.
Is referring to before we even accept him as Christ.
Right. And he goes on to say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Just one little gem of a passage which kind of sheds a different light on that concept of the permanence of the Holy Spirit, of the indwelling of the Spirit. But that concept is taught in various ways all throughout the New Testament. That's just one example. So that's pretty much our study.
Sure.
Any questions or...